Good morning, beloved. I'm Sharon. I'm a member of Restoration Church, and I'll be reading the sermon's passage found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 25. And if you don't have a Bible, please use the one in the pew, in the church, in the chair in front of you. It's found on page 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetables, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing their fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse over the heavens, in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would so shine forth your glory in this moment. May we submit to you and all of your goodness, that we might be remade lights shining in the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was 26 years old on September the 11th, 2001. I was on my way to my inside sales job at eDeltacom in Suwanee, Georgia, selling technology, and I hated it. I climbed into my, what would have been a 1987 or 89 white hatchback Honda Civic, turned on 99X, which was my practice, and the first thing I heard was a shouting reporter. The days that followed were sobering. I'll never forget how dystopian everything felt. Darkness, fear was everywhere in the air in those days. And then 19 years later, the early months of COVID felt similarly dark, evil, fearful even. Not only because of the threats that we're being told about the virus, but also because of the social strife that sprung up amidst all of that, all the while we were distanced from each other throughout it all, feeling so lonely. Since then, we've experienced countless public shootings, acts of terrorism, just as we have experienced again this week. We've experienced natural disasters like those floods that swept through and took those little girls' lives in Texas. And if all of this isn't bad enough, we can't seem to get along with each other. We throw up our bumper stickers and yard signs and shout at each other. Civil dialogue and charitable disagreement seems as elusive to us as the wind. We hate those that don't look like us or think like us. And at the national level, anyway, we seem to be finding very few that are trying to lead us out of it. And of course, none of this even includes the devastation and daily frustrations that every single one of us experience in our own personal lives. Loved ones getting sick or dying. Job loss. Dreams lost. Or just plain old everyday exhaustion from busy days. I'm so tired of it all. I've said it many times, and I'm so thankful for this, that the Bible sounds like the world I live in. So full of strife, so full of evil, so full of division, death. And Jesus told us it would be like this, didn't he? He said, in this world you will have trouble. He's very open and honest about it all. And so when these moments of pain come up, two foundational questions often rise to the fore. The first, what is all this for anyway? What's this world here for anyway? And then the second question that often rises, is there any hope in it? Is there any hope in it? Well, friends, from the foundational chapters of God's foundational book of Genesis, we get answers to those two questions. Last week, we began by looking at just the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it took me some 50 minutes to say that the point of this is simply to say that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible because God is the subject of the entire universe. He made it. He owns it, and he rules it for his glory. He and he alone is the only eternal sovereign creator. And friends, if we are going to find our way through all of the darkness, we must repent from trying to cut new roads, new paths, and get back to the ancient paths. Submit to the laws of nature and nature's God. God is the sum and substance of our lives. That was last week. This week, we turn to the days that followed the days of the beginning. We turn to most of the 6 days of creation. Next week, we'll think about humanity. And as we do, let me be a bit like a tour guide to kind of reset the context of the book. I'm going to linger here for a moment. Resetting the context for a book. It's so important that you get this so that we understand and come to the proper interpretations of this book. That's my job. It's not to come up with new jobs, but to new interpretations, but to submit to the one that God has given us. And so by doing so, we can find some foundation in a world that seems so fluid. So the first thing we need to understand when we think about context, first thing we need to understand about the Bible in general is that it is not primarily a science book, though it includes science. This book does not exist to answer all of our curiosities about how exactly and when exactly the world began. It's not a science book. And secondly, it's not a history textbook, serving only to document events like when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And thirdly, the Bible is not like modern art, just sort of there, giving us some things, some matters in the room to come up to our own interpretations. No. There is a fixed meaning. Scripture, we find, is divine literature. It's divine literature. Divine meaning, its ultimate author is God himself. God wrote a book. This is amazing. It includes, again, science and history and politics and artistry, all for the purposes of God telling us who he is and why he made the world and what we are to do in it. It's divine in nature. And then literature, meaning God uses real people to write compellingly about real historical events in a manner like any other book. There are characters and storylines and structures and literary devices, as we'll see today, such that if we read them in prayer and meditation by the power of the Spirit, we can discern the truth about God and his world. And what we saw last week was that Genesis is not merely the introduction to the Bible. What we saw last week is that Genesis is also the introduction to the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible that were meant to operate as a single unit. Sort of like Chronicles of Narnia, or seven books that mean to operate as one. So the Pentateuch, those, the Torah, the law, those first five books of the Bible, they are meant to operate as one. And Genesis is not only the interpretation or the beginning of the Bible, but it's also the introduction to that single unit of a book. We saw in the conclusion of the Torah, when we went to the back of the book, we found very clearly that the author of this book is Moses himself, and he's writing from a forward position. He's writing on the days when the Israelites are about to step off and go into the land of promise. That's the context of the days that he's writing in. Moses knows he's about to die. He's experienced all those things. He's received the law. He's already experienced the Exodus, all these things. That's the context. They are in the context of stepping off into the land of Canaan. And we saw in the conclusion of the Torah, looking in the book of Deuteronomy, it reveals again Moses as its author, and we found that Moses said something so important to understanding this book, and that is this. He already knows at that point that the old covenant will not work. Moses, in other words, is looking to past events to orient them to immediate future events so that they would look beyond those events to far future events. It's a forward-leaning book. He's already aware and means to tell us about one that will come, a king that will come from the line of Eve, from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that a king will come from the line of Judah that will come and crush the head of evil and be bruised along the way, only to rise. Which is why, by the way, Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Genesis is about Jesus, first and foremost. And so, friends, that's important to know because I don't have to do hermeneutical gymnastics to try to make it Christian scripture. It is consciously soaked with the glory of Christ by the intention of the author himself. And any preacher worth his salt would so do that. Preach it that way. And so this morning we turn to creation, and what we find is God putting order into a dark and formless world. He's going to form it and fill it so that the world might have a place to dwell with God. That's what we're going to see. So taking a look at the passage, you'll want to keep your eyes in front of this. This is important. There are two dominant ways Christians have interpreted Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Two dominant ways. When it says in verse 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, either that is a summary phrase of all that's going to come on the 6 days. It's a summary phrase. Or meaning God did something. He created something in verse 1. Those are the two dominant ways to interpret them. I'm inclined to believe, and by the way, both are fine because they're going to arrive at the same place. But I'm inclined to believe that the first verse is speaking of the first event, not merely a summary. In other words, I believe Moses means to communicate that there was some kind of land and sky that was created in verse 1. And I even get a lot of, I think, strength for that argument because look in verse 2, that it, notice the whole formation of the passage is in reference to the earth. It was without form and void. What was out form with void? That thing he made in verse 1 and 2, or in verse 1. It's without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep of it. Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. For you American University students, every time I go to that rock formation, I think about this verse. The waters sort of teeming and moving around. I think that's what it looked like. We might imagine here in verse 2, some kind of like an empty lot sitting amidst the darkness, unformed, ominous. It's got no shape, no form, no usefulness for what we see. And darkness, darkness, darkness is present. The sound of verse 2 is almost in a minor key of sorts. The sky and the land are begging to be formed. The mention of the Spirit here seems to be telling us that he, the Spirit, is teeming with an interest, sort of like a dog who knows he's about to go out on a walk. He wants to act. That's what the Spirit is doing. And what we find in the next 6 days is the Lord seems to have operated with a pattern. Again, it's literature. It's got devices. The first 3 days are his creating forms. The last 3 days are filling in those forms. If you have the bulletin, youth, in the notes, they got it backwards. It's okay. On the left, it should say form. On the right, it should say fill, not the other way around. First 3 days, he forms. Next 3 days, he fills what he forms. And you'll notice, if you're paying careful attention, you'll notice that the forms and the fillings match up to one another. In other words, what you see when you look at the passage is day 1 matches up with day 4. Day 2 matches up with day 5. Day 3 matches up with day 6. 1 and 4, he creates the form in day 1, and then day 4, he fills what he forms. And on it goes. Let me show you. Day 1, God creates the form of light. Verse 3 and 4. Don't lose sight of this. Light out of darkness. Darkness, then light. He separates this, uses the light, he separates it from the darkness. He calls the light day and the darkness night. And note, by the way, darkness is never said to be created. Light is created. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, as John tells us. God creates the light and separates it from the darkness. So the light is the form. It comes out of the darkness. Now look down to day 4 in verse 14. Here you get the filling of the form of the light. There the Lord creates lights in the expanse. He's taking the light he's already made and fills it into their shapes. It's like taking the created clay mold and then filling it in to fit the place of the skies. Light fills into the form of sun by day and the moon and the stars by night. Each of them, you'll notice, each of them ruling. The light always rules the darkness on the earth. Underline that. Ruling, the light ruling. More on that in a minute. But then you get to the second section, second sort of form and filling. Back to day 2, God creates the expanse or sky as a form. This seems to be a further development of the formless void of what was made in verse 1. And he separates this expanse from the waters. He calls it heaven. As verse 2 says, again, note the context. As verse 2 says, all of this is in reference to the earth. So when it's called heaven there, this is not heaven as to say where God is, although that is created and hell is created. And demons are, actually demons are not created, forgive me, angels are created. But those things are not in Moses' interest to tell us. But nevertheless, the heaven being referenced here is in the sky. And so sky or expanse or heaven is the form. And then we go to the filling. Look at day 5, verse 20. God fills the form of the sky and the seas that were already there, the waters. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So here, friends, we find the form of sky is there, and then he fills them with falcons and seagulls and warblers and, yes, houseflies and mosquitoes. And then the waters, he fills those waters with clownfish and shark and sea urchins and starfish are made to fill the waters. Form and fill. Then the next, third and final third form and fill. Day 3, God creates the form of the land as it appears from the waters. And then he relegates the waters and calls them seas. So land sort of rises up out of the waters. And then he creates the seas out of that. He relegates those. And two quick things, two quick asides on the creation of the land that are referenced here coming out of the waters that's important. First, put a peg in the idea of land coming up out of the waters and being called good. Put that in your head. Because Moses is going to use that when we get to the story of the flood. And the same thing's going to happen. God is going to go control, alt, delete out of judgment. And what's going to happen after the flood? Land's going to rise up again. And that, of course, points to the most important of all, which we think about in the book of Exodus, when the Red Sea is there and that is parted and then the land comes up and God's people walk through it and the judgmental waters sweep Pharaoh's army away. This theme of land coming up out of the waters is key in Moses' mind. But the second thing that you need to put in the back of your mind about land here, it's going to be one of the three central themes in the book of Genesis. Land is going to be one of the three central themes of Genesis in his literary devices. Land, the second is blessing, which you see. I'll come back to that probably next week. And seed or offspring, also here in the vegetation. But land is going to be key. All three are here in the beginning. All three will be developed as a major theme in the divine literature. It's going to come up later, but for now, don't worry about remembering all that for now. Don't remember about putting all this. Just put it in the back of your mind and just sort of move on. We've got 46 more sermons, all right? So just keep it in the back of your mind. But on the same day, this day, right, day 3. On that same day, the Lord also, when he makes the land, he also makes vegetation yielding seeds according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit and according to their kinds. So here he's making apple trees and peach trees, and he's making boxwoods and things like this on the land. And then we get to the fill. He's already started to fill it up on that one day, but go to the other side, day 6. And there God fills the land and the vegetation in verses 24 to 27 with living creatures on the land. So now you have land, he puts vegetation on it, and then he puts animals on it. And eventually, of course, he will put humans on it on this same day, which we'll think about that next week. But here on this sixth day, he now is filling up the land with cows and horses and dogs, creeping things like cockroaches. Yes. Right? Spiders, worms. And again, he creates humans on this same day, the crown of his creation, which is going to be critical to what Moses is doing. We'll think about that more next week. But there it is. God creates these three spheres of sky, land, and sea. He forms them and then fills up what he forms. And the Lego pieces of the form and filling is not, friends, just an interesting literary observation. It's not just an interesting literary observation. It's a necessary theological implication of what God's doing in the world. See, we move from verse 2, where the earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. And so Moses means to say it was uninhabitable. That's the point. Verse 2, it was uninhabitable. And then God creates forms and fills those forms so that it might be habitable. That it might be lived upon, used. This is going to be a major thread when we get to Genesis 1:28, when God creates man in his image and tells him to be fruitful and to multiply and to what? Fill the earth. Just as he did. But you should be asking at this point, in relation to all this form and filling, you should be asking the question, why? Why is he doing all this form and filling? Why? What's so important about all of this? Well, the answer, friend, gets to the heart, the center of why the world was made. It's why God calls every day good, and the last day, very good. You should be asking, good for who? Good for what? God is making the land, the earth, habitable. For who? To be filled. For who? Yes, short answer, immediate answer. Well, for in some sense, it's for plants and trees, for dogs and cats and birds and bees. For moon and stars, for Jupiter and Mars, yes. For snapper, perch, and flying fishes, for flower smells and icy rivers. But these are not the ultimate ends of his purposes of habitation. What he wants, as we will see, is to create humanity in his image, to so image him on creation. To steward that creation, all that was made. To rule over it, to subdue the frog, the log, and the bog. Just as he did, to image the God that made the sky, the land, and the seas, to fill them up as he would call good. To show to the world what he's like. That is why the Lord wants the earth habitable. And remember what I said last week. God needs none of this. He wasn't lacking anything in himself. He is already full. And so what I just said was, part of the reason God made this world is that he would put humanity that images him to so image that, to steward it, to glorify him, to image him. But even that is not the end of creation. God so loves his creation, he wants to be with it, inside it and around it. He made the world not only so that man would image him and fill it up, because he doesn't need man to do it, to fill up his love cup. So why is he doing it? He's doing it because he wants to be with us in the world, amongst his beautiful creation. Forming and filling. Creation is designed by the designer to be a kind of sanctuary for God and man to dwell together in the world that he created. This, beloved, is the ultimate purpose for the world. This is why it's good, so that man can so image God and God can be with him and they together might enjoy his glory on his glorified earth. This is the end of the world. This is why you think something is good and bad. This is why you want order. And this is why disorder is not right. This is why man's basic instinct is of a God. For his glory and our good, God made the world so that it might be full of the glory that he has enjoyed from forever in himself. So that together we may know him and steward what he made. And so guys, it's for this reason. It's for this reason that the mountains and the rivers and the beaches are said to talk. You ever thought about that? They talk. Y'all have heard me tell that story so many times when I was in Naples, Florida, and hundreds of people came to the ocean's edge and watched the sun sink into the sky. And the moment that it did, they clapped. And I went home angry. That's what it's like to live with me. I was angry because they saw creation. They rightly saw its beauty, but they never applauded their God. The point is not creation itself. The point of the beauty of creation, the order of creation, is to glory in God as God is with us. Psalm 19, the heavens talk, the heavens declare, the skies declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Nature's talking. There's something in it that beckons us, that calls us into it. All of us are drawn to national parks because we're compelled by a kind of transcendent glory. There's something in that nature that beckons us, that calls us into it, intoxicates us. There's something even spiritual about it all. The naturalist, spiritualist John Muir once said, quote, to stand in the presence of mountains is to stand in the presence of God's majesty. This magnetical glorying, that speaks in nature and lifts our eyes is the operating system of the universe, if you have ears to hear it. It's what we were made for. To commune with God amidst His beautiful creation, enjoying the beauty, not for creation itself. But standing upon the earth, we see through creation to the majesty of our Creator and worship, knowing that as His stewards, we too form and fill in a manner that fits His good purposes for which He made it, to enjoy Him. This is the end of the world. This is why we're here. And as we move on through Genesis, we will see this. It'll become more and more clear to us. This is what Moses is trying to get us to see. Trying to orient those Israelites and orient us as they step off into the land of promise. This is what you're made to do. As God was going to be with them in the tabernacle and dwell in the land. But for now, friends, it's important that we see, again, what Moses wants us to see, that God forms and fills the world so that He might inhabit a place with His people here in His place. I'm going to argue, if you look on the back of that card, that's the big idea. We're talking about foundations. The big idea of the book of Genesis, of the Bible in general, is God's Son blessing God's people in God's place for His glory. It's for this reason, friends, that Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. He said that and taught us to pray that way because He knew that's the whole point of the world. And what do we find when we get to the back of the book? But heaven coming down to earth so that God and man can dwell together with no sin, but only good. But we ask, as we kind of begin to work a little bit towards a little bit of application, what does creation's origin story tell us about God's glory? Okay, Nathan, like I see the point here. I see what Moses is doing here. We've already talked a little bit about why, because this is the point of the world. God wants us to know that. But you might be asking, what exactly, can you drill down a little bit more and help me see what in creation specifically, in chapter 1 particularly, verses 2 to 25, what specifically shines God's glory, tells me about God's glory? I see at least four things. Here's the first. First is, as it tells us, the creation, it tells us in God there is beauty in triunity. Beauty that is in diversity. Many of you know this fact, but the word God, the name of God there in chapter 1, it's in the plural. Elohim. However, also, you might be tempted to say, well, there's multiple gods, but in every case where God creates, by the way, the verb for creation is only given to God in the Bible. Man makes, no, God only creates. But nevertheless, here, in every case where God creates, the verb that comes after it is always in the singular. So this hints at the triunity of God, the Trinity, the one God in three persons. You've heard us praising the Lord for it this morning. The three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Spirit, they are unified or singular in their action in creation, and yet still distinct. God, we know, is the God the Father is the author of creation. The Son is the agent of creation, as we'll see. The Spirit is the applier of creation. Father, author, Son, agent, Spirit, applier. All working together as one for the aim of God dwelling with man on the earth for His glory. And you can see the presence of the Spirit, of course, there in verse 2. We've already talked about that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, will come back and say in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that the Father is the author of creation. But you say, well, Nathan, where's the Son? My answer, everywhere. In chapter 1. Everywhere. I might go so far as to say He's talking. In verse 3. So let me move there a little bit. First thing we see about creation, the glory. What do we learn about God? He wants us to know Him, dwell with Him. What do we learn about creation is He's diverse in His infinite perfections. in his triunity. Second thing we learn from creation's origin story about God's glory is seen in the glory of the only begotten Son, the agent of creation. The agent. We see his agency happening, his activity happening here. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Colossians is in the New Testament. This comes way after the events here, after Christ comes to the earth. And there's a guy that wrote it, is a guy by the name of Paul. Paul was a guy that described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. So it would have been known, so Pharisees were well known to be people that were popularly believed would have been able to have memorized and spoken the entire Pentateuch off the top of their head. They were so devoted to the law. And Paul described himself as the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the elite of the elites. So this guy knew these five books like you and I might know Disney World. I mean, he just knows this stuff off the top of his head. And what does he say when he goes back and he is properly reading the New Testament? You should know, reading the Old Testament. And you should know that, guys. The New Testament authors are not coming up with something new. They're just reading, they're interpreting the Old Testament correctly. What does Paul say when he reads Genesis 1? Well, he tells us in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. In reference to Jesus, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God." In other words, he takes God and puts clothes on. We can see him. "The firstborn of all creation," meaning not that he was created, but he is the one that inherits creation. "For by him," by Christ, "by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He's there in Genesis 1, and the point is for his glory. He is before all things, Paul says, and in him all things hold together. How's the world not spinning off into oblivion right now? Because the power of the glory of the person of Christ that's holding it together. Now, I said the point of creation was so that God would dwell with man upon a glorious earth. Well, a problem is going to come in chapter 3 of Genesis that is going to be inserted very early, obviously, into the story. Right? My family makes fun. I like to watch Little House on the Prairie from time to time. And it's a great show. It's clean. It's honorable. You know, anyway, just a suggestion. But my family loves to make fun of the fact that within the first 3 or 4 minutes of the show, some problem always inserts itself into the story by which you now know the rest of the show is going to try to unravel. That's true of every book, every movie you've ever watched. And so Moses is going to tell you the problem in Genesis 3, right at the beginning of the story. Sin enters the world. Our rebellion, not God's, our rebellion enters into the world. And the reality is, God doesn't give up on his plan. He could have, but he didn't. So what does God do? Remember what he wants. God dwelling with man in God's place for his glory. So what does he do? He comes to the earth. It's what he wants. And so, the only begotten Son from forever, sent by the Father to the earth, takes on flesh. Why? To rescue his wife. To get his people. He entered, Christ does, he enters into creation so that he might make creation good again. As he would call it, he's going to make all things new. A new creation in a new covenant. Again, this is what Moses is writing about. He wants, Jesus comes because he wants to make it habitable again because he knows there's so much darkness. He wants to get his wife, bring her home into a blessed home. And the only way, this is the only way that humanity or the world could be rescued. I mean, we've seen. I mean, do you need any more evidence to know that something of man is not going to be the thing that fixed the world? We're the problem. So what does the car, the broken car, need? It needs a mechanic outside of it to come in and fix it. Christ is the mechanic. He enters into the world because only he can make it right again. Takes on flesh, comes and dwells amongst us and lives, never sins. And he knew that the wages of sin was death. And so he paid the wages even though he never sinned. enters into creation, never sins, and becomes this atoning sacrifice in the form of the unblemished male lamb whose blood paid and sacrifices, as we saw in the book of Exodus. That's the form. Jesus is the substance. He fills it. Jesus comes in, and on the cross, as he's there, bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of God for all that would believe upon him, as he's on the cross, he dies. And what happens after he dies? What's the first thing the text tells us? In the middle of the day, what happens? The lights go off. What does Genesis 1:2 say? The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the deep. And there, the moment that Christ dies, darkness is over the deep. He takes the wrath of God. Upon his death, he's placed in a tomb. God in Christ enters into creation, pays the wages of sin and death and darkness by taking on death and darkness himself for his beloved, for those that trust him. And then when he dies and placed in the tomb, what happens? Look at the text of Genesis 1. What happens? There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. And on the third day, God said, let there be light. And light burst forth from the darkness of death to remake the world again, the way that it was supposed to be in the beginning. Which leads us to the third observation, the third thing that we learn about the glory of God in the creation's origin story. And that is the beauty of light. We see that in Genesis 1. Why this repetition? You notice it? Why this repetition of God said it was good, then there was evening, and then there was morning each day? Why that repetition? We've already said Moses knows about the failure of the old covenant, so he's looking to the new covenant. He's trying to orient that. He wants to prepare the people to go into God's place of Israel. But again, Moses wants us to look to the new covenant head, Christ himself. Again, Jesus. Moses wrote of me. The repetition of evening and then morning. We normally say morning then evening, so it throws us off. From the beginning, the repetition of evening then morning, points us to the light that comes on the first day of creation. That busts through the dark and formless void of death. And on the third day, after darkness, Jesus rises from the dead to bring in the light of life and blessing. It's a form that means to point us to Christ, the light that begins to put the formless void back together, to make it habitable again. What is it Jesus calls himself? I am the what? Light of the world. And he bursts out of the grave on the third day after the evening, after the darkness, giving us a pattern for all of us who live. You heard Owen say it. Who live, as Paul says, we live what? In this present darkness. This week we've learned that. We learn that every week. This present darkness. Light has come. Light has come and light will come. Right now we're in the evening. But the morning is coming. Right now it's evening. Morning is coming. It is evening, and then it'll be the morning. There was evening, and there was morning. There was formlessness and void. There was death and darkness. And then God said, let there be light. And he formed and filled it all up. Christ is the light. There may be darkness all around us now, beloved. But take heart. There is evening, and there will be morning. The resurrection of Christ on the third day after the darkness of the cross is the pattern given to us here in Genesis. As it was in the beginning, so it shall be in the end, brothers and sisters. The hope that we have in the new creation. The hope that we have. We may live amongst the evening now, but the morning is coming. After darkness, light. This is the pattern Moses is handing down to us. We live in the darkness, but the light of Christ. We live in formlessness and void. But the light of Christ has come and will come. When Christ returns, the light will come. Pow! It'll come in a moment. Right? Scripture talks about that over and over. It'll come so fast, there'll be no time to prepare for it. So today is the day of salvation, friend, if you do not believe. The light will come so fast, out of the darkness, boom, right through. The light will come, and we will see the one of whom we have waited so long to see. May it come soon. Because I'm so tired of this broken darkness. We have to live inside. And what do we read in the last book of the Bible? What do we read? What happens to the light of the sun, moon, and stars? What happens to it? It goes away. Why? Well, Revelation tells us why it goes away. Because the glory of Christ will shine. There will be no need of sun nor moon. The text of Scripture even says there will be no night there. Old Christian hymn says, God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, no fears. And they count not time by years, for there is no night there in heaven. Guys, think about this every time you see light. The light of Christ is breaking through the darkness. Think about that. Every time you see light, right now, look at these beautiful stained glass windows and the light busting through them. Every time you see these lamps turn on, every time you see the light of a candle, just let your mind wander to the glory of Christ that is here and will come in its fullness upon his return. I've been saying it all week to people I've been meeting. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening. And there will be morning. The light of creation shines forth, the light of creation's agent, Christ Jesus the Lord, who is the light of the world. And he did it how? How did he bring about this light of creation? Fourth and final thing. We learn about the glory of God in creation's origin story. The power of the Word. Power of the Word. Did you notice that everything that was made by the word of the Son of God? That's what John 1 says. First off, I want to point your direction. I want you to notice the Spirit's presence on day 2, hovering over the waters. As we said, the first words that come after the presence of the Spirit hovering over the water is, and God said. I don't know what your theology of the Spirit is, but can I just plead with you to take, I'll be bold enough to say it this way, Jesus's doctrine of the Spirit in John 16. When Jesus said, and he shall come, the Spirit, he shall come, and what will he do? What's his job description? He will glorify me. The work of the Spirit is to glorify the light of Christ. That's why I'm led to believe that maybe verse 3 is Jesus talking. The first words that come, God says, and whatever your doctrine is, may it be pointing us to Christ. And so the Spirit then applies what? Applies the words of Christ. He said, let there be light, and then there was light. God's glory is seen in God's power of creating a world out of words. I love this little game we play with the kids. Kids, if you're here, if you remember some of you younger kids, maybe you remember this sitting back in class, your parents said, okay, little Johnny, you want some ice cream? Yeah, Mom, I want some ice cream. Okay, just say it. Ice cream. There we go. And Sailor Grace, do we have any ice cream? No ice cream. Right? I love it. Amen, Sailor Grace. You got that right. But no ice cream. I'm sorry. Maybe they'll get you some later, but only God can use words to make things like that. We can't do that. Only God can do that. You might make a Lego world out of Legos, but you need plastic to start. Henry Ford may invent the car, but he needed metal and rubber to start. Levi Strauss may invent blue jeans, but he needed denim to start. God made a good world out of nothing but the power of his word to just say, let there be, and so there was. And it is for this reason that Jesus Christ is said to be the Word of God, who was there in the beginning. All things were made through the Word, and in Him, John 1, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. God made the world by the power of words. And by the way, might I just add, this is why we, Protestant churches, believe in the centrality of the preached Word. And we do not have rituals at the center of our worship, because Christ is the Word, and Christ forms by words. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. This is why I say it all the time. We have a pulpit. It's not just for mere aesthetics. We have a pulpit in the center to symbolize the centrality of the Word. That's how we come alive, is through the power of the Word. Not through mere rituals that mean nothing apart from the words. Center the Word. And so God, through the power of the gospel word, is lighting up the world again. How did you come to faith in Christ, Christian? Through the Word. Power of the Spirit working through the Word. How did that happen? God spoke you into existence. And then God is remaking you by the preaching and the teaching and the praying and the singing of the Word. Reforming, remaking, taking us, the present darkness in this heart, and reforming us and remaking us into His image. And therefore, final application, and I'm done. To the degree that you give yourself to the power of the light of the Word of Christ is the degree to which you will be brought into the light and be remade. Say that again. To the degree that you give yourself to the power of the light of the Word of Christ is the degree to which you and I will be remade into the new creation. The more that you not only know, but the more that you come in to internalize the Word, to meditate on the Word, to enjoy the Word, to teach the Word, to read the Word, to study the Word, and not just the parts of the Word that you like, especially the ones you don't like, especially the ones that are offensive to our modern sensibilities and personal preferences, especially those words. I've been repenting this week of my own sins, where I've not given myself to these things. All of His words, not just the ones you like, not the ones that happen to be popular and accepted, all of them, to the degree to you give yourself to that Word is the degree that you come out of the darkness and come into the light. What God is doing in the world is clear. We think, by the way, when we think about evil, what's happening? It's getting further and further away from the good Word. That's why it's dark. What God is doing in the world is clear. He has formed and is filling the world with glory. He's still doing it through the light of the brilliance of Christ, working through the Spirit by the Word, just as He did in the beginning, and making people, making a people and a place where He can dwell with us in eternal life. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 2 to the church, we are stars to be shining amidst a twisted generation. That's what's happening. Light's bursting through. There is evening. There will be morning. There is darkness all around. We live in a world that is in its own way formless and void. And so will you get yourself into the Word of Christ, the life of Christ? Will you get yourself into it? Will you? Will we agree with what the Creator said is good? Or will we be embarrassed by it or ashamed of it and go with the flow and call what God says good evil? Do what God says, what God calls evil and we call good. Which way are you going to go? There's only two ways to go. You're going to call what He says is good and what He says is evil, or you're going to do the opposite and go the way of the world. To the degree that you give yourself to His good Word is the degree that you and I will be remade. Will we treat the preaching, the singing, the praying, and the tasting of God's Word in the gathering of the church as something that we just do when it's convenient, that I do when I'm in town, when I have extra time? Will we endeavor to call the lost to the light and life of Christ? Will we serve the poor with our hands and with our words? Will we help our children and our neighbors and fellow members of Christ know the Word? Or will the light of Christ's Word, by which God is recreating the world, or will we treat it as a mere suggestion or an accessory like a hat or a watch? We don't need thin, fluttery, Pop-Tart cotton candy sermons. We need depth. We need the Word in all of its beauty, pointing us to the excellency of Christ. That's what we need. And not just here on Sundays, every day, right? Getting inside of it, remaking us. God and His Word in Christ must become the sum and substance of our lives. Remember what Peter said when everybody else was walking away from Jesus. Y'all remember that? John chapter 6, right? Jesus looks at him and says to his disciples, "You're going to leave too?" Because he said a hard word. That's the context. "You're going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where else would we go? You have what? The words of eternal life, blessing." If we are going to stand up amidst a world of suffering, if we are going to be that true city on the hill that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, if we are going to break that habit of pornography, if we're going to break that pattern of bitterness, if you're going to break that pattern of loneliness, if we are going to see revival in our church, in our city, in this world, if we are going to change, we got to get back to the foundation. Build there. And see that the light and the life of the glory of Christ revealed in the Word of Christ, that's how He made the world and that's how He's remaking it. And so, beloved, please, I beg of you, read the Word, meditate on the Word, study the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, discuss the Word, converse the Word, submit to the Word for your joy, for your light, for your blessing. And don't, please, I'm begging you, please don't treat it as some accessory. Make it the substance of your life. And if we do that, man, we can be light in a world that needs it. There was evening, and then there was morning. God spoke light into existence. And the darkness that we all experience today is and will be completely overdone the more we give ourselves to the light of the power of the Word of Christ. He is doing it in the new covenant. And that day will come when He will burst forth from that eastern sky and we will finally have the world that we all desire. If you are not a Christian, I beg of you to come to Jesus that you might be remade, that you might know the light and life of Christ. And Restoration Church family, may we keep doing the same. Let's ask Him for help. God, You are good. You're good. There's so much evil in the world, so much darkness in the world, so much death in the world. You're the one out of the formlessness, the vacuousness, the uninhabitableness. You said, "Let there be light." And He came and lit up the world. And right now, the throngs are singing Your praises and are being mended, remade. Oh God, may we give ourselves to You. Forgive us for the times in which we do not. May we be bold enough, courageous enough to say, "Christ, You are enough. Where else would we go?" And may we give ourselves to submitting to Your good word that we might be remade, that we might finally have a world where You are dwelling with us on Your creation for everlasting glory. May it come soon. And when it does, may we be found waiting. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.